We turn once again this evening to the book of Revelation, and we continue to consider in chapter 12. We continue our studies in the book of Revelation in chapter 12. Now, we began to consider this chapter last Lord's Day evening, and we were considering the first four verses of chapter 12. Where John, you remember, sees those two great signs in heaven, the woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and the crown of 12 stars upon her head. And she was being with child, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And we saw that despite the variety of interpretations that some of the commentators give concerning the identity of this woman, we saw that it is rather in line with the biblical teaching as a whole concerning the woman, and especially when we come to consider the identity of this man-child that she is to bear. It is therefore best to see this woman as symbolic of the true Israel. The true Israel as she is in the Old Testament, and of course as she is in the New Testament also, because as we shall see later on when we come to look further at this chapter, we see that after the child has come into the world and been caught up again into heaven, this woman does not disappear from the scene, rather she continues, and as we shall see, she becomes the peculiar object of the persecution of this great red dragon. And then we also emphasized the dragon as representing the devil and Satan. And indeed, we're told that explicitly in verse 9 of this chapter. So we keep in mind that these symbols that we find in the book of Revelation, as we've been emphasizing over and over again, as we've looked through from chapter 1 up to this point, we've seen how these symbols are either explained in the book of Revelation itself, or they're explained by reference to other portions of the Scripture. And I want to re-emphasize that point, perhaps for the benefit of those who have not been with us during these studies in the book of Revelation, that this book is a revelation. It's not meant to confuse or to cloud our understanding of truth. It is a revelation that is meant to be understood. And if we can understand and grasp the keys and the clues to the meaning of those symbolism, then the message of the book of Revelation is plain. And indeed, it is a message that is not new. It is a message that we find previously recorded in the Word of God. This is the book, as one of the commentators has put it, the book that, in a sense, we could do without, in the sense that there is no new doctrine introduced here. There's nothing new. There is the restatement in a most glorious way of old truths that we find in the previous Scripture. The same commentator, in illustrating his meaning, of course, when he says this is the book that we could do without, he likens it to the sacraments. He says there is a sense in which we don't need the sacraments. They are not essential to salvation. You can be saved without being baptized. You can be saved without coming to the Lord's table. But nonetheless, they are a gracious disposition where God feeds our emotions and our minds and our imagination with these symbolisms that we find in the sacraments in order to cater for an area of need that he finds in the hearts of his people. And so it is with this book of Revelation. It is the final drawing together of various strands of glorious truth that we find recorded in the Old and New Testament Scriptures. Now, we looked also last time at the great red dragon, and we understood the symbolism of his seven heads and ten horns and his seven crowns, and we saw there that this represents his earthly and arrogated power and sovereignty, and his desire and his design, of course, is to devour the man-child whom this woman is about to bear. And we, of course, understood the man-child as our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Now, as I say, there are interpreters from ancient right down to modern times who take very outlandish views on these things, and we must be careful that we don't allow our imagination to run away with us in understanding this most glorious book of Revelation. It is a plain message which fits entirely and binds together a previous truth that we find in Scripture elsewhere. Well, we've looked then at the woman and the great red dragon. Now, we also emphasized last time, you may remember, that this chapter 12 begins a new section in the book of Revelation, a section which runs to the end of chapter 14, where again we have in these three chapters the entire history of the Christian church surveyed before us, as we've seen in the previous three sections, the seven churches, the seven seals, you remember, and the seven trumpets, each covering the entire Christian dispensation from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. That is the survey that we have in these various sections. And here, at the beginning of chapter 12, therefore, we are introduced to the first coming of Christ. And then at the chapter 14 to the end, we are introduced to the second coming of Christ, when you remember he comes and there's the harvest of the earth and the vintage of the earth, a picture of judgment at the last day once again before us. Well, this evening we come to consider verses 5 and 6. Revelation chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. And she, the woman, brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, what is the picture that is being presented to us in these particular verses? Well, by and large, the overall picture is a picture of the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ over the devil, who cannot destroy or deviate Christ from accomplishing the work that the Father has given him to do. And there are two aspects of this victory of Christ that I want to emphasize from these verses this evening. And the first thing I want us to notice is in verse 5 here we have a summarized statement concerning the exaltation, the victory and the exaltation, the ascension and the glorification of our Lord Jesus Christ. She brought forth a man-child, and then we're told nothing more about the man-child except that he was to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and that he was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now, what is being pictured here, and why is it put in the particular way in which it is put in this fifth verse? Well, what we have here, of course, is a picture of what we find elsewhere in the Scripture, the resurrection and the ascension and the return into glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, having accomplished the work that the Father gave him to do. You remember how the Apostle Paul, for example, reminds us in Philippians chapter 2, having given us that great passage dealing with the humiliation of Christ, being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, and was found in fashion as a man. And being in fashion as a man, he took upon himself the form of a servant. Being in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. And then at verse 9, you remember, in Philippians chapter, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given to him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Now that particular episode in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, that was prophesied in the Old Testament, that his soul would not be left in the grave, that he would see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. There are many places in the Old Testament where the entire work of Christ, his pre-existence, his humiliation, and his exaltation are brought together, prophesying very clearly of the kind of ministry that he was to accomplish and the victory that he was to accomplish. And the New Testament emphasizes precisely the same thing. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of it, that he must die, but that on the third day he would rise, that he would return to God in glory and prepare a place for his people, and so on. All these kinds of prophecies brought together. Now that is what is being summarized here in this particular verse. It is a summary statement of the entire victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see in a moment why it is explained as it is explained. But there's something that we must be very clear about in terms of this teaching here. And that is that when we're told that her child, the man-child, is caught up unto God and to his throne, we must not for one moment imagine that our Lord Jesus Christ is caught up in order to flee from the devil, the great dragon who seeks to devour him. As we shall see in a moment, the woman flees into the wilderness in order to flee from the face of the great dragon. But that is not the case with our Lord Jesus Christ. And I emphasize that because in the gospel record we find that he never fled from the temptations or the wiles of the devil. He confronted the devil on every single occasion. He faced the issue. And when our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted, we never find him in any situation on the defensive. Rather, we find him on the offensive. Get behind me, Satan, and such like things. And so we must never imagine that Christ is taken up in order to be delivered from the clutches of this great red dragon. He was never in the clutches of this great red dragon. You remember how he tells us in the Gospel of John, the devil comes, the prince of this world comes, and he's got nothing in me. He's got something in every one of us. He has a hook in every one of our hearts. There is something in you and in me that he can lay hold of, that he can accuse us of, something in which he can link into our weakness. But there is in the Lord Jesus Christ no place where the devil can lay a hand or lay a hold. Christ was never in the hands of the devil. And I want to emphasize that because there is a particularly serious misunderstanding of the atonement of Christ, which emphasizes that very thing, that Christ in fact gave himself over into the hands of the devil in our place, and then of course deceived the devil in rising from the grave on the third day. That is a complete misunderstanding. When our Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, he was offering himself as a sacrifice, not to the devil. He was offering himself as a sacrifice to God, according to the Scripture. And so we must be clear on these various aspects of biblical truth. It is to God that Christ was giving himself as a propitiation and as an expiation for our sins. So what is being told here then when he is caught up into the throne of God, caught up unto God and to his throne? Well, here is a picture of Christ beginning to enter into and to exercise that messianic authority and dominion that belongs to him as a result of his victory over the devil. He has destroyed principalities and powers, evil principalities and powers. He has destroyed forever the hold that the God of this world has over the lives of men. He has destroyed him who has the power of death. That is the devil. And after his resurrection, our Lord Jesus Christ not only rises to newness of life, but he rises to the newness of the exercise of his kingship, his messianic authority. Do you remember how in the end of the Gospel of Matthew, for example, our Lord Jesus Christ tells in Matthew 28 and verse 18, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. All authority. And the Apostle Paul makes the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1. You remember, God has given to him that place, that authority, he has set him above all principalities and all powers and every authority that is named, and he rules over all things for the church. Our Lord Jesus Christ has come. He has accomplished the work, and in so doing, the Lord God, his Father, has rewarded him. In the words of Psalm number 2, "Ask for me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance." And all these various texts are summarized as this is Christ beginning to enter into the exercise of that authority over all heaven and earth as a man, as the victorious man, as the sinless man. Man, you see, in the beginning was made to have dominion over the earth. Man has forfeited that dominion over the earth in his sin. You remember when God made man in the beginning, let him have dominion. Man is to be God's vice regent. And sin has forfeited man to exercise that vice regency. Man does not have the dominion. Man has an evil kind of dominion. But man in his sin does not exercise that sovereignty over all things under God that man was intended. But here is a man, and he is the sinless man, and he restores to man, and he begins to exercise. And for his people it shall be their experience too. They shall reign in the earth. But this is the beginning of that exercise of messianic kingship that our Lord Jesus Christ was endowed with as a consequence of his great victory over the devil, the god of this world. But also to this, we can think of it like this. Not only he enters into the exercise of his sovereignty, but also he enters into that inner sanctuary. He's caught up unto God, up unto God's throne. But he's also caught up into the very presence of God. He's caught up to God, into the temple of God, as it were. And that's how, you remember, the Epistle to the Hebrews describes the high priestly activity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Having explained in some detail the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest and the implications of that final sacrifice for sin and the new order of Melchizedek with which he is endowed, you remember how chapter 8 in Hebrews begins, and it draws together in summary form. Now, the sum of what we are saying is this, says the writer of the Hebrews. We have such a great high priest. This is the summary of what I'm trying to drive at. We have such a great high priest, and he has entered into the true tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle, not the earthly tabernacle made with hands. That's just a reflection. That's just a type, a prototype, or a foretype on earth. But the real sanctuary, where the real priest ministers, where the real intercession is offered before the throne of God, is a heavenly sanctuary. And our Lord Jesus Christ has gone there, into heaven itself, there to appear on our behalf, making intercession for all who will come unto God by him. This is Christ exercising his sovereign reign and his intercessory high priestly activity. And that's a very wonderful truth. And I'll have more to say about the implications of that later on. But the question I think that must be asked is this, in the light of this rather summary statement. And the question is, why is it so summary? Why is there, for example, here, we have the doctrine of the incarnation, because the woman is to bear the man-child. And then the next thing we're told is the doctrine of the exaltation. And there is really nothing mentioned concerning the work of Christ on earth at all. And there are some who say that this portion of Scripture does not even refer to Christ. There are some commentators, and they take the view that here we have a picture of the secret rapture. They see chapter 12 in the book of Revelation as pertaining to the very last days. And the church is to go she has to undergo a period of persecution. And before the final persecution of the world, or the evil powers unleashed against the world, are allowed to unleash their power, we're told that there is the secret rapture.
and that the true people of God are taken out of the time of the trouble. They've already passed a certain time of tribulation. They're the tribulation saints, we're told. But then there's the secret rapture, when they're all taken away and there's nothing but a godless world left. And that's why I was saying the last time, you remember, there are those who interpret this woman who is spoken of in the opening verses as being the false church. The false church is left in the world, but the true church, the one who comes out of the false church, they're taken out of the world. And there are those who take that view, because they find no message here concerning the work of Christ upon the earth. But I think that that's a very great mistake. How many times must the Bible say something? For example, there are those who say that the Apostle Paul knew nothing about the virgin birth because he doesn't refer to it. Well, how many times does God have to tell us about the virgin birth? We were speaking of the virgin birth this morning. How many times? There are two of the Gospels which explain in perfect detail. How many times does God have to say the same thing over and over again on every page? No. There are many great doctrines in the Bible which are not frequently repeated. How often is the new birth repeated? How many times does God have to tell us that we must be born again? He tells us in the Old Testament. He tells us in the New Testament, specifically and by implication. But he doesn't tell us on every page, because there's a sense in which even once would be enough. But he doesn't tell us just once. He tells us several pages. And the point I'm making is this, that the earthly work of our Lord Jesus Christ is very well documented in the rest of the pages of Scripture, the Old Testament as well as the New, especially in the Gospels and the Epistles, as we know, they explain these things. The purpose of the book of Revelation is not to reiterate over and over and over what Christ did on the earth. The purpose of the book of Revelation is to tell us what Christ is doing now. He has come. He is going to come again, but what is he doing between those comings? And that is what the book of Revelation is telling us. That's why we have the great vision in the opening chapter, you remember. That is what Christ is like now. I was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and of death. And there is nothing going to happen to his church between the first and the second comings, of which he is ignorant, or in which he is a passive bystander. He is the one who is in the very midst of the throne. And the throne, as we saw way back in chapter 4, is the throne from which the issues of this universe are decided and outworked. And so what we have here is entirely in line with the purpose of the book of Revelation. This is emphasizing not the earthly life of Christ, but the heavenly life, the exalted life, what he is doing now. And if we wish to understand what Christ did in the days of his flesh, when he overcame the devil and how he did it, then go back and read the Gospels, read the Epistles, and we will have a very clear picture of the wonderful victory that this Christ has won for us in the days of his flesh. That is not the purport of John recording as he does here. He is concerned with heavenly things as they are now. And Christ now is in the exercise of his sovereign power and in the intercession in the true tent of God. But when we think of the earthly ministry of Christ just for a moment, we do think, as we were trying to say in the morning, of the real manhood, the child of the woman. Not just the humaneness and the sinlessness, but we can think of the dependence of that child of the woman, the babe in the manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes as any other child. We must learn as Christians to think of our Lord Jesus Christ much, much more in terms of his real enfleshment and his fellow feeling with us, because he knew what it was to be tired and to be hungry and to weep, and he knew what it was to be lonely for the company of God's people. He knew what it was to be misunderstood and to be misrepresented in the world. The life of a godless man, of a godly man in a godless world. He understands in a way that we don't what the implications of such a life are. And if you and I would enjoy the full blessings of the salvation that he has come to accomplish. We will only do so by appreciating what he has endured for us at so great a cost,
delivering us from so great a death.
But this is the outcome of it all. He is caught up. His death is not the end of him. His grave is not the end of him. Behold, I was dead, but I am alive forevermore. And he's caught up to God. God has highly exalted him and given to him the name which is above every name. Now, you notice also that we're told about this man-child that he is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now, here, of course, is the exercise of his sovereignty. But also, here is why we are closed up to a proper understanding of who this man-child is, because the Bible tells us clearly who it is that is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. This is a quotation from Psalm number 2 at verse 8, where we're told there of how the Son of God, the Christ of God, to whom God is going to give the nations for his inheritance, and he will rule them with the rod of iron. We have the same thing in Psalm 110 at verse 2, where God, or verse 3, where God says, "Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." He is to rule them with a rod of iron. And in chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, we have the same thing. Again, a picture, you remember, of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. This is Christ in the plenitude of that messianic sovereignty and power. And if all authority in heaven and in earth is given unto him, then what place does that leave for any authority for you and for me in our own lives? And this is one of the great things that Christians must learn. That when we become Christians, we don't just become saved and we don't just become saints. We become disciples, we become servants, we become sons, we become soldiers. And we either have Christ as our Lord and Savior together, or we don't have him at all. There is no teaching in the Scripture, not one word, not a hint of any doctrine that is so common in the church of our day, that you take Christ as your Savior, and then perhaps some years later on, you take him as your Lord. That is a novel doctrine, of which the Bible is completely silent. It knows nothing of such a thing. If you and I become Christians, we become those who own Christ as our Lord and our God, as well as the one who saves us from all our sins. And this is a picture of that. Because remember, John is writing to a suffering church, persecuted Christians. And they perhaps would be prone to the temptation, as all of us are prone to temptation, that this Christ doesn't, he either doesn't know, or he doesn't care, or he doesn't understand, or he is unable or unwilling to help us. You'd be surprised at the way that Christians think under stress. You'd be very surprised how un-Christian our thinking can on those occasions be. And this is meant to reinforce the reality. When we think of Christ, don't think of him only in terms of his humiliation. That's one of our great faults, I think. We tend to be looking backwards always. If I were to say to you, what do you think of Christ? I think probably the temptation and the tendency for all of us would be to think of what he was like in the days of his flesh. Well, Jesus amongst men, kind man, and all that kind of thing, it's all true, but it's all in the past, you see. He's not like that now. Christ is not humiliated tonight. Christ is not tonight as he was in the days of his flesh. Christ is one who has been caught up into the plenitude and the beauty. Whatever he is like, we do not know yet. We shall see him as he is one day. But we can certainly say that he is not tonight like he was. John, you remember in the first chapter when he saw him, John, the intimate, beloved disciple, probably the cousin of Jesus, he knew him from his youth up. It appears that their mothers were sisters. And when he saw this Jesus, he felt his feet as one dead. He had never seen him like this before, the Son of Man.
and he can hardly find words to describe the glory of the exalted Christ. This is a picture of the exalted Christ. And he's defeated the devil. And it's over and it's done with. And he now enters in and he rules the nations with a rod of iron, and shall do, as we shall see later on in the book, at the last day, smiting them with a severe and a rod of iron and crushing them to powder. That's the literal language of the scripture. We must think of Christ as the Bible presents him. And the last reminder that the Bible has of Christ is not the dead, humiliated, bleeding, battered Christ, a man of sorrows and acquainted with. The last vision that we have of Christ in the Bible, in this book of Revelation, is of one who is glorious beyond our wildest imaginations and our highest insights. That's the first thing. We have here a picture of the victory, the exaltation of Christ. We don't need to be told over and over and over again of his humiliation and his death, but we need to be reminded that he is caught up to God and to his throne. The second thing we want to emphasize this evening is in verse 6, where again it's a picture that is associated with the victory of Christ. And it is the picture of the woman fleeing into the wilderness. The woman fled into the wilderness. This is the church, remember. This is the true Israel of God with whom Christ is identified. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared of God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, what does that mean? Well, the first thing we should notice about this statement is that the woman flees into the wilderness. Christ does not flee out of the clutches of Satan, but the woman does. The woman seeks to escape the predations of the great red dragon. She fled into the wilderness. Now, that's something. We could say a lot about that. And if we were preaching a sermon, for example, on persecution, the reality and our response, one of the things that we would have to emphasize is this very thing. The scriptural emphasis that indeed commands us to flee from persecution. You remember when Christ was reminding his disciples of this? In Matthew chapter 10, for example. When they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. There is no biblical commandment that encourages us to volunteer, as it were, for martyrdom. There is a place where, I suppose, there are circumstances where you don't flee anymore. But neither does the scripture encourage us to put our lives on the line just in order to be martyrs. That was one of the problems that the early church had when it was trying to curtail a desire for martyrdom. People were coming forward and deliberately abusing the Roman authorities, for example, in order to be martyrs. And the more sane and spiritual church leaders would not countenance such a thing, because Christ doesn't countenance it. Of course there are many people down through the ages, and they have had to face the ultimate sacrifice for Christ. And they lay down their lives, and they love not their lives unto death. That is true. But that doesn't mean to say that they go and volunteer and deliberately expose themselves to such things. And there is something tremendously tragic and dangerous in the mentality that desires and demands martyrdom for every Christian. There's no such teaching in the Bible. If they persecute you in one city, flee to the next city. And here is the woman, the church of God in the world, and she's doing that very thing. Remember how Christ, when he's speaking in Matthew 24, for example, verse 16, he's speaking, remember, concerning the signs of his coming, the destruction of the temple and so on, answering the question that the disciples asked, what will the signs be? What are the signs of the end going to be? And in Matthew chapter 24, he tells them. And when you see the sacrilege of desolation, you remember, he says, let those who are in Judea, that was a reference to those who were there at the time of the destruction of the temple. When you see that desolation come, then flee to the mountains. And the Christian community did flee before Titus took the city of Jerusalem. They fled away to Pella, and the Christian community continued. That's the principle here. And I just make that in passing, because here we have the church in the world, continuing in the world, after Christ has left the church in the world, and she is facing the reality that she is going to be a fugitive church in the world. But notice that she flees into the wilderness where there's a place prepared. To flee into the wilderness is not to flee in some kind of blind panic. God goes before his people. Everything in our lives is prepared for us. I wonder if we've thought sufficiently of that. Take no thought for tomorrow. That's not some kind of fatalistic outlook on life. That's a biblical, realistic outlook on life. Because God has prepared tomorrow for us. And there's a sense in which I don't want to know what God has prepared for me tomorrow. If I knew today, I might not be able to sleep tonight. Take no thought for tomorrow. God will take care of tomorrow because God has prepared tomorrow. There is always the place prepared. And you've only to look down through the history of God's church and you will find that those who have put their hope and committed their lives to God, they have been led one day at a time, as we shall see in a moment, and God has prepared each day for them and given them grace, enabled to endure whatever the day would hold for them. The place for the woman is already prepared. Come, ye blessed of my Father, Christ said, you remember, Matthew 20. Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Prepared. Depart from me, ye cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Everything for us is prepared. Tomorrow is prepared for us. But what are we told about this wilderness? What's the symbolism here about this wilderness that is prepared for the woman? The wilderness, you see, is not such a bad place in a sense. Because the place that is prepared is the place where God has prepared and where God is going to feed, where they shall nourish her. They shall feed her. They, all the means of grace, all the preachers of the gospel, all the Christians, everything that God gives and does for the sustenance of his people in the wilderness will be given to the people of God in the wilderness. That's the symbolism. And that's why I was reading in the first book of Kings. And you probably, those of you who know your Bible, probably know why I was reading in First Kings, because you'd know I was preaching on this text. And you would know that here is a reference to several passages in the Old Testament where God's people were fleeing into a wilderness situation, but they were not left alone or bereft or undernourished. We think of Elijah at the brook Cherith. And we think of the Elijah at Zarephath, where the woman prepared for him the cruse of oil and the barrel of meal that never failed. If we were to read on in chapter 19 in 1 Kings, we'd find the same thing. Again, Elijah fleeing from the face of the persecuting Jezebel and being fed by the ravens, God commanding the ravens there to bring him bread. God nurturing his people in the wilderness. And there is something about the wilderness that is eminently suitable for the people of God. Because in the scriptures, the people of God are described as those who are pilgrims and strangers upon the earth. Here we have no continuing city, says the writer to the Hebrews. We seek a city that is to come. And if we belong to Christ, this world for us is going to be a wilderness world. Let's make no mistake about that. And we must be prepared to recognize the reality of the wilderness. And indeed the benefits of the wilderness. And the blessings that come to us in the wilderness. Let us therefore go outside the camp. To Jesus, he was in the wilderness, a man rejected by men, a man who when he began to preach the word of God, was no longer welcome. All men did not speak well of him. At a very early stage of his earthly ministry, we're told explicitly in John's gospel, from that time on, they plotted to kill him. What are we going to do with this preacher, they said.
And you remember the high priest Caiaphas, he said, I know what we'll do with him, we'll kill him. That's what we'll do with him, we'll kill him.
And down through the age, that sentiment has been underlying all the persecution. Silence this message of the gospel. The church must always recognize that she belongs to another kingdom. They are not of the world, says Christ in John chapter 17 of his disciples, verses 14 and 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Our citizenship is in heaven, says Paul to the Philippians. The epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11, speaking of those great men and women of faith, speaking of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and the patriarchs wandering around.
Explain a great deal of our understanding of the meaning of the Sermon on the Mount. It was given to those who were to be the leaders of his church.
Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. The place of a preacher is outside the camp, bearing his reproach. But think of the wilderness for a moment. Let's think of it. Think of Israel in the desert. This is the place, this is undoubtedly a reference to those episodes in the Old Testament where you have Elijah, but also Israel in the desert, you remember, for 40 years. But think of what that wilderness experience for Israel meant. It was the place where she was nourished by God, you remember, with the manna from heaven. Exodus chapter 16, God gave them angels' food, the manna from heaven, the bread of life that Christ refers to in fulfillment by himself. And here we have a picture of the church in the wilderness. And she's not sustained by the dainties of this world, but she is sustained by the heavenly bread, manna from heaven. And the place of the church and the sustenance and the strength of the church is not to be in the salons and to be enjoying the good things of the world around us, but our place is to be drawing our nourishment from the bread of life, nourished, feeding 1,260 days. You remember how the Apostle Paul puts it, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Not all your desires, not all our perceived needs, but all our needs as he sees what our need is, and when our need is, and the precise quality and quantity of our need. He is covenanted to give to us everything that is necessary for our salvation and our sanctification and our service for him in this world. My God will supply all your need. And those of us who have been Christians for a number of years, we know that the words of the psalm are true that we're singing. God never leaves his people's children begging bread. There is always bread. And even if it is only the bread of heaven, there is the bread for the people of God. He supplies all our need. But there's something else about the wilderness that we must remember. It was a place of learning for the people of Israel, you may remember. It was a place in which they learned discipline and cohesion and harmony. It was a place in which they had to learn to get Egypt out of their system. It was a place in which they had to learn that they were different to every other nation in the world. It was a place in which they had to learn that they were only passing through. There was a destiny for them. They had left something behind, but something was before them that they had not yet entered into. But they knew it was there. They knew what it was. It was the land of Canaan. A good land flowing with milk and honey. Their life was not wandering around in the desert. Their life was a journey to the promised land. They were moving on to the good land. And if you and I are Christians wandering in the wilderness of this world, we're not wandering aimlessly. We are wending our way to the celestial city. Our destiny is the house of God, the house of many mansions. And there we shall abide. That's the picture. There was always progress, you see, in the wilderness when Israel was marching through 42 camps, you remember, The book of Numbers, chapter 33, tells of that 42 stops, but always you have stayed long enough in this mountain, Moses tells them. You've stayed long enough in this mountain. It's time now to move on. And that's what it's like for the people of God in this world. We must always be ready to move on to new things and to make progress in the Christian life, because the wilderness is not a home for anybody. It's only a temporary episode, and there's better things to come. But there's something else we learn about the wilderness too, and we learn it most interestingly in this book of Revelation, in chapter 17, at verse 3, where we come here to the great Babylon, you remember, the great city, the harlot. And we're told that the angel carried John away in the spirit into the wilderness. Now, what's the significance? Is John being taken into the wilderness in order to see the woman in the wilderness? No, the woman is not in the wilderness. The woman is in town. This is the big city where the city lights and all the city sins surround the woman, great Babylon. But in order to see Babylon and to see the reality of what Babylon is, you must get out of Babylon and you must go to the wilderness. And that surely is at least one of the many things that our Lord Jesus Christ meant when he said that his people were the light of the world. You're different to the world. The world's in darkness. You're light. Therefore, be light. The greatest service that you and I can render to this world is, in a sense, to get out of the world and go to the wilderness to be different. There's a great misunderstanding amongst many Christians today about the Christian life in this regard. And they say, well, in order to win my friends who go to the discos and the pubs and the clubs, I'll go with them. You don't go with them. You don't go near those places. If you want to win your friends for Christ, you don't join them in their nefarious deeds. You separate yourself from their deeds, and then you may have a hope of testifying to the reality that the Christian life is very, very glorious and very different. I've met people and they think that by swearing and speaking and living like their neighbors, they're going to win their neighbors for Christ. What a delusion that is. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. And one of the great marks of his saving power is this, that he is holy and harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners. I don't want a Savior who's like me. I want a Savior who's very different to me. And the church must be very different. She must be in the wilderness. And then she's able to look in the clear air of the wilderness. She's able to see Babylon, this world, for what she is. Now, the wilderness takes different forms for all of us. For many of us, it might mean a rather isolated life. For all of us, it's going to mean the secret place and the closet and prayer. For every one of us, it's going to mean a measure of persecution, a measure of self-sacrifice, doing without what the world would consider to be absolutely indispensable things. There is to be that limiting of our appetites. It takes different forms, but it's the place where we learn that God is good, because we learn that that heavenly manna is a gift and a miracle of grace. That's what manna was, you know. From the time that they entered into the wilderness and asked for bread, bread was there for them. And when they entered into the promised land and entered into the flowing milk and honey, the manna ceased. God's provision, miraculous and gracious and continual. And so it is. It's in the wilderness, when we've nothing else to sustain us, that we learn that God is good and that he gives to us nothing but what is good for our souls. Many lessons we could learn about the wilderness. Don't despise the wilderness, dear Christian. Don't be like Israel. In the book of Numbers, you remember, I think in Numbers chapter 16, is it? They were thinking of Egypt, you remember, the fish and the melons and the leeks and the garlic and the onions. And they were getting sick and tired of this manna that's before our eyes. This manna, every day we see nothing but this manna. We're tired of manna. Oh, if only we could go back to the flesh pots of Egypt. What a tragedy. and it's been repeated down through these. There may be, for all I know, people here this evening, and you're hankering after the good old life of sin and wishing you could go back to the flesh pots and the garlic and the leek and the onion because you're sick of hearing the gospel. Maybe that's so. What a tragedy. Don't ever long for the flesh pots of Egypt. Don't ever be tired of the wilderness. That's where we belong. That's our privilege, to be allowed to be amongst the people of God wandering in the wilderness of this world. This woman fled into the wilderness where God prepares a place, and God feeds her there. He's not going to feed his people with manna as long as they remain in the land of Egypt. And they won't need that particular manna when they get into the promised land. But in the wilderness we need it. And he nourishes us with the bread of life. And he nourishes us with sermons and with services and with singing psalms and with prayers and with the good things and the hard things of life. In the wilderness we learn to be followers of God and of Christ. And notice this too, just as we come to the close, that they should feed her there, we're told, 1,260 days. Now, you remember how we've already come across this number in chapter 11 at verse 3. The two witnesses, you remember, again representative of the witnessing church in the world. I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Well, we've already looked at that. But we saw there that reminds us of the whole Christian dispensation. It's spoken of in three different ways in these chapters in the book of Revelation, chapter 11, 12, and 13. It's spoken of in terms of 1,260 days, 42 months, or time, times, and half a times. And each of these represents 3.5 years. Taking a standard 30-day month, 42 months, 30 times 42 is 1,260, 3.5 years. And it represents a broken, disturbed period. It represents a complete time in itself, but it's not the perfect time. The perfect for the Christian is yet to come. In this world, there is imperfection. But the emphasis on the days, as opposed to the years and the months, the emphasis on the days is that we're to live our Christian life one day at a time. The years, the days of the years of our pilgrimage, you remember. That we should number our days. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Sufficient unto the day. Only goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. The wilderness wandering, don't look at it simply as something big, almost endless, beyond our understanding. Look at it in terms of one day at a time. Never mind tomorrow. Let's live for Christ today. And all our days will be taken care of. Our needs will be met. Never mind what God might do with us next week or next year or next century. Live today. 1,260 days. One day at a time, living, plodding on, not plodding, rejoicing on, in the wilderness, leaving Egypt ever further behind us, reaching closer to the promised land day by day. That's the picture. And Christ has done it for us in his victory, his coming into the world. He has lived our life, the sinless man. He has died the sinner's death. He has been raised again. He is ruling tonight. He is interceding for all who come unto God by him. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he understands what it is to live in a sinful world. And we have a sympathetic high priest. And he asks us to come and to follow him. Day by day by day. That's the picture. And that is what the Bible says concerning the true church. She does go into the wilderness. She seeks to escape from the wiles of the... She doesn't trifle with her soul and expose herself.
like the charismatics do. They're playing around with demons. No, 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 no. No, no. Not like that. You resist him, but you don't invite his temptations. And we look unto Christ, who is alive forevermore. Wonderful passage. Tremendous teaching in this great 12th chapter, as we shall see, and on, God willing, to the end of the book of Revelation, for our encouragement and our salvation.